Lisa. Nice to be here and nice to be able to share with you the things that we've found about Saul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, what we've got is a couple of focus areas that we want to look at, because it's such an amazing subject, really. So what we want to look at this morning is work. It's going to work.
Okay.
It's going now. Going back. Is
that? Yeah,
oh, there we go. Right.
There we go.
It's an omen. So what we want to look at this morning are really three focus points. The first one is what brought about the incredible transformation of Saul, who was the destroyer of the body of Christ, to Paul, who became the nurturer of the body of Christ. You know, was it fear? Was it that he suffered blindness? We're going to look at that point this morning and examine it. The second thing I want to look at that blew me away, really, when I came and looked at it, we read this every year, don't we, at least, and I've never really noticed before the parable of the sower. And I found that astonishing that at such a time Jesus gives Saul a parable. And then the third thing I'd like us to look at is what do we learn about forgiveness and grace from Saul's encounter with Jesus. Because in fact, when Rosemary said, you know, what did you want to look at, it was actually the forgiveness and grace aspect of Saul's encounter that really aroused my interest. So before we look at his actual encounter with Jesus, we need to look at what was happening at this particular time in Jerusalem. That will help us to get a sense of the prevailing mood of those who should have been the shepherds of God's flock. So you can turn to these passages if you want to. I'm just going to give you a quick précis of them. So in Acts chapter 5 verse 14, it says that more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number of believers. More and more. So there's this impetus. In chapter 5 verse 17, and these are all out of the book of Acts, it says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy because so many people were converting. So this gives you a little bit of an idea of the mood in Jerusalem. In Acts 5 verse 33, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the party of the Sadducees, had Paul and the apostles arrested and they were going to put them to death. Imagine if Paul and the apostles had been put to death. Acts 5 verse 33, and it's verse 34, who intervenes? Gamaliel, the learned teacher of the law, intervenes, and what does he say to them? To dissuade them from putting Peter and the apostles to death. Who could remember those words?
If it be of God, yeah.
If it be of God, yeah. You can't stop it. Yeah. If it's of men, it's going to come to naught. That was Gamaliel's piece of advice, and that saved their lives. In Acts chapter 6 verse 7, we're told that despite this atmosphere in Jerusalem, the word of God spread. The number of disciples increased rapidly, and this is amazing. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. How terrifying would that have been for the Sanhedrin and the elders and the teachers of the law when a large number of priests actually converted to Christianity, to the way of Christ. So the mood among the religious leaders was one of jealousy and trepidation. And it's in this climate in Jerusalem that's seething, that Saul comes, and he comes from Tarsus in Cilicia. And that's important. We'll come back to that. So where do we first encounter Saul in the scriptures?
Thank you.
Right, exactly. At the murder of Stephen. And what was Saul doing at the murder of Stephen?
Ironing their clothes.
Yeah, he was taking care of their clothes. The clothes of the witnesses. It's interesting, that word witnesses, it's actually the Greek word martyr. They were false witnesses, because we're told that in chapter 6, that they actually got together false witnesses against Stephen. So they were false martyrs.
And, why do they need their coats held?
Yes, that's my question, Bev. That's a really good question. Why did they have to take their coats off?
It's a messy business, stoning people.
Stoning is a very physical thing. You know, if you have to throw rocks at someone's head until they are dead, imagine the effort, the physical effort that you have to put. It's just, it's awful. Awful to contemplate. But that's in the record. And why are we told they took their coats off? It's to say to us, delicately, this is pretty gruesome business. You know, later on, after Acts chapter 22, when Paul addresses the Jewish crowd, as soon as he tells them that Jesus is sending him to the Gentiles, do you know what they do? Take their coats off. They're going to stone Paul, and the Roman commander has to intervene to save Paul. So that was a sin. Like, I'll tell you what, and then, next time you're with a group, and the men take their coats off, run to the hills. So yeah, that's where we first encounter Saul. But why is Saul from Tarsus in Cilicia? What's he doing in Jerusalem involved in Stephen's murder? In Acts chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, we've already looked at how the number of converts kept growing and how the leaders became frantic in their opposition, especially when a large number of priests converted to the faith. And despite the arguments of these men, they could not silence Stephen's preaching. So they did what often happens when you can't silence someone, you isolate them by some means. Here it was by death. We use more sophisticated methods in our community. So Stephen now became the focus of their opposition, particularly of the Jews of the synagogues in Cilicia, and it tells us that in Acts chapter 6. People from the synagogues in Cilicia were arguing against Stephen. Hence, Saul has come to Jerusalem where Stephen is preaching. You know, there's this amazing book on the Acts of the Apostles called Connie Bierenhausen. They are, the copy we've got was printed in 1903. So it's when, you know, they were learned students of the Bible. And this is what Connie Bierenhausen say about why Saul was in Jerusalem from Cilicia and why he was holding their clothes. They say, as the Sicilian synagogue is mentioned in Acts chapter 6, it appears that Saul was one of the disputants, one of those arguing against Stephen. It's obvious that even if he was not an assistant in the proceedings, he was more than a mere spectator. Hence, those who murdered Stephen left their clothes in his care. So that tells us why Saul was involved in Stephen's murder. Now, before we look at our first focus point, I also want us to have a look at the fact, has anyone ever noticed before that there's three records in the book of Acts on Saul's encounter with Jesus? In fact, when I was thinking, well, which one will we do for the reading, I just thought, well, we all know the story, so we won't do any of them. But it's very interesting that there are three records in the book of the Acts on the same event. And there's each record differs, which some of the Bible critics jump on and say there's inconsistency. But in fact, as with God's word, there's no inconsistencies. The three records are there because the audience who the event was told to was different on each of the three occasions. And it's interesting, isn't it? When we talk to someone about the scriptures, if you're talking to someone who knows their Bible, you talk about particular things. If you're talking to someone who's not a believer, you take a different approach. If you're talking to someone who is from a different ethnicity, you might have to take a different approach. You tune what you're going to say for the audience that you're speaking to. So, in Acts chapter 9, which is Luke's narrative, that's the one that appears first, but we're going to look at it last. It's Luke's narrative, and it follows the death of Stephen. It's the chronological, Luke acts chronologically presented. So it follows the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the subsequent persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. It's interesting, in some versions, which is including the NIV, which I was using, Jesus' parable of the goats doesn't appear in some of the versions. The NIV is one of them. It doesn't appear in Acts 9. In fact, in some versions, it only appears in Acts 26. So the three places that it's mentioned are Acts 9, Luke's record, Acts 22, which is Paul's speech to the crowd in Jerusalem after he's arrested and given permission by the Roman commander to speak to the crowd, and Acts 26. Now, in Acts 22, he's speaking to a Jewish crowd. They've just been trying to kill him. And, in fact, that's in Acts 21, verse 31. And they only stop beating him when the Roman troops come galloping in and take Saul, Paul, by this stage, into protective custody. It's so interesting. The Roman commander then gives Paul permission to address this crowd who were trying to kill him. And that's the record in Acts 22. Now, I only noticed this last night, you know, around midnight or something, but Paul is actually talking to a Jewish crowd. So what he says in that record is geared for a Jewish audience. So he starts off with his own Jewish credentials. He says, first off, that he was trained by the eminent Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, the teacher of the law. He tells them he was as zealous for God as any of them were. Any of you Jews are zealous for God? I'm zealous too. He tells them he persecuted followers of the way to their death. Have you ever noticed that? Saul persecuted them to their death. And so he was saying, you know, I've been just as keen to kill people as you are now trying to kill me. He tells his Jewish audience that there were actually Jewish witnesses to his encounter with Saul, because he says his companions on the road saw the light. They didn't understand the voice, but they saw the light. And so he's saying, I've got Jewish witnesses that this actually happened. It was his companions who led him into Damascus, which raised to me the little question, which is a bit of a red herring, really. But what became of his companions after his encounter on the road? They saw the light. Were some or all of them converted? Or did some or all of them become absolutely bitter opponents of Saul? Just interesting to think about. What if we'd been there and we were going with Saul to imprison and arrest people? Because of his Jewish audience, Saul also gives the Jewish credentials in Acts 22 of Ananias. Now, who was Ananias?
Oh, my goodness, yeah. Same name as it.
Ananias was the disciple Jesus appeared to in a vision and said, go to the house of Judas in the street called Straight in Damascus and restore his sight. Ananias was a disciple of, he was a believer, he was a follower of the way. But because Paul is addressing a Jewish audience, he gives Ananias' Jewish credentials. So he mentions here that isn't mentioned anywhere else. Ananias is a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living in Damascus. That's in Acts 22, verse 12. See, why is that piece of information there about Ananias? Because he's talking to a Jewish audience.
It's also a contrast, isn't it, to their Ananias?
Absolutely, yeah. A contrast to Ananias the high priest.
That's right.
He also tells this Jewish audience how he went from synagogue to synagogue, Jewish places of worship, to imprison and beat believers. Again, aimed at his Jewish listeners. And he refers to his own complicity in the murder by the Jews of Stephen. So he says, look, you murdered him, I was part of it. So he's trying to say to these Jewish listeners, I've changed, you could change. When you come to the record in Acts chapter 26, this is Paul's testimony in front of King Agrippa and Governor Festus. So, I don't know if you realise, Agrippa was a Jew. He's married to Bernice, and of course Governor Festus was a Roman, married to Drusilla. So, here he's now talking to a Jew and a Gentile. And so the content of his narrative addresses Jewish sensitivities and Roman sensitivities. But not sensitively. So he starts this particular narrative in chapter 26 by telling King Agrippa, I'm so glad that I get to talk in front of you because you being Jewish, you know the Jewish custom. You understand the Jewish controversy. So he's now addressing the narrative to the particular audience. And that's why some things are left in some records, and some things are left out and other things are included. He mentions his own background as a strict Pharisee, not just a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee. And those 2 points are for the Jew Agrippa, King Agrippa. He then mentions how he cast his vote against believers when they were put to death, a very Roman practice. He recounts how he tried to make them blaspheme. How do you force someone to blaspheme?
Torture.
A very Roman practice. He even went to foreign cities to persecute them. A very Roman practice. Here's Jerusalem under Roman rule. So what I'm trying to show is that these three accounts are tailored to the listeners. And then he relates the parable that Jesus gives him. And that parable is, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. And we have a very Christian, orthodox view about what that means that I can tell you up front I'm going to disagree with this morning. One thing he doesn't mention to King Agrippa and to Governor Festus is that he was blinded and he was without sight for 3 days. We get that from Acts 9. But he does mention this significantly because he's talking to a Jew and a Gentile. He says in verse 18 of Acts 26, Jesus is sending him to the Gentiles. Now, every time Paul said that to the Jews, they took their coats off. Now he's okay, he's saying that Festus is a Gentile. Jesus is sending him to the Gentiles, so King Festus, this message is for you. To open their eyes, an inference about his blindness. And to turn them from darkness to light, so that they can receive forgiveness. And so, although he doesn't say he was blinded so that he could see spiritual things, he infers it by the message Jesus gives him. Now let's go back to the first time Saul's encounter appears in Acts, which is in Acts chapter 9. But I'm going to mention Acts chapter 8 verse 1, just for the context, because remember Stephen is murdered at the end of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says this of Saul. Or maybe someone would like to. Has anyone got Acts chapter 8 verse 1 there that they'd like to read that out?
Yeah,
would be good, so that you don't have to listen to my voice. Verse 1.
And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay. Thanks, Madeline. So Saul was there giving his approval. Now, that word approval, it's more than approval. The Greek word means it gratified him, it pleasured him, he applauded it. That's when you put your cursor on the word approval, that's what it means. And on what day did the great persecution break out? It says on that day a great persecution broke out. What day?
On the day they were stoning Stephen?
On the day they murdered Stephen. So Saul was at the forefront of the persecution. And in verse 3 of Acts chapter 8, if someone got that who could read verse 3 of Acts chapter 8.
As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and ailing men and women, committed them to prison.
Thanks, Mark. Yeah, so that's what he did. He began to destroy the church. He made havoc of it. He dragged men and women to prison. Put them in prison. I mean, all in the name of God. It's unbelievable, but it's believable, which is sad. So now we come to Acts chapter 9. Verse 1 and 2 says, someone got Acts chapter 9 there. You could read verses 1 and 2. Thanks, Elle.
Meanwhile, Saul was still bringing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him some letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem.
Thank you. So that's quite an amazing statement. Saul was breathing out murderous threats. It's like every breath he took, which is really saying his whole life, his purpose for living, has now become concentrated on getting rid of believers. It was what he lived for. His very breath was murderous threats for the believers. And whether men or women, he wanted to take them as prisoners. So that now brings us, you'll be pleased to know, to our first focus point, which is that one. What brought about Saul's incredible transformation from the character that's just been described by Luke in chapter 5, 6 and 7 of Acts, transforming him from Saul, the destroyer of the body of Christ, to Paul, the nurturer of the body of Christ? So let's just think about the record in Acts chapter 9. Let's just brainstorm what you can remember of that event. Saul's on his way to Damascus. He's got the letters of authority. He's going to hunt down the believers in all the synagogues, and he's going to cart them back to Jerusalem and imprison and punish them. And what happens? A light from heaven flashes around him. And then what happens? Just call it out. I'm sure you all know these. Yeah, he falls to the ground. He hears the voice. What does the voice say?
Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Thank you. That feels great, doesn't it? And what does Saul ask?
Who are you?
Yeah, who are you? Exactly. And Jesus says to him, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. You know, we persecute our brethren, we're persecuting Jesus. It's simple, but it's very chilling. And Jesus tells him to get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do. So how does he get to the city now that he's blind? Yeah, by the hand. He has to be... This man who went there in this blaze of vengeance is now blind. He has to be led by the hand into Damascus. He's blind for 3 days. He doesn't know that he's not going to be blind forever. We know he was blind for 3 days. he's blind, and for those 3 days, he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. It's as though he was
dead.
But what's he doing? Verse 11 of Acts 9. When Jesus speaks to Ananias and says, you have to go and put your hands on him and restore his sight, he says, go to the house because Saul is praying. He doesn't say, if you go, don't go at 9 in the morning, he'll be praying after breakfast, which he didn't have. Don't go in the middle of the day, he'll be praying. Don't go in the evening, he'll be praying. He's basically saying, any time you walk into that house, Saul is praying. And wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be? What would you do if you had been so convinced that these terrible things you were doing, God was pleased with them, and you discover that you have been persecuting the Son of God? So what does Saul do after he's led by the hand to Damascus? Well, he's praying. But the amazing thing is, he's blind, but blind Saul can finally see before Ananias gets there. He can see what had been hidden from his spiritual perception before his encounter with Jesus. So he was spiritually blind, although he could see, but after his encounter with Jesus, he was physically blind, but spiritually he could now see. And now he understands that it isn't compliance with the law by outward practices or duties that God seeks. What he seeks is a way of life. Now Saul, who's still blind, can see, and his letters are full of it. He can see that the whole point of the law was to bring us unto Christ. Galatians 3 verse 24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The whole point of this law that Gamaliel taught, that Saul was a strict Pharisee about, tithing, the whole point of the law was missed by them. It was to bring them to Christ, the one they were persecuting. It's a key focus of Paul. Do you know how many letters he writes? How many books are there in the New Testament? 27 in the New Testament. How many of them are written by Paul? 14, just over half, by this amazing, converted nurturer of the body of Christ. So we have to ask, what was it that removed the scales from his eyes? And I get a little bit carried away and forget to do this. I don't know why I even make it. What slide are we up to? What was it that removed the spiritual scales from Saul's eyes? Any ideas? Well, I'm going to say to you, I believe it was the parable of the goats. When Saul understood that parable, his spiritual perception became enlightened. Now, we're going to come back to that parable. But first of all, I found it stunning. Here's Jesus now intervenes to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul falls onto the ground blind. Jesus speaks to him and says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then he gives him a parable. Like, wouldn't you think that would be a time to say very clearly what the parable meant? No. He gives Saul a parable. Why? Why does Jesus give the parable? And what does it mean? Well, what was Jesus' method of teaching?
Parables.
Mark chapter 4 verse 34, he did not say anything to them without using a parable. He always taught in parables. And just as an aside, I mentioned he learned that from his father. God uses parables right throughout the scriptures, starting in Genesis, to teach us spiritual lessons. The same reason that we have light and darkness and all those things, to teach us spiritual lessons. As he says in Genesis, the lights in the heaven are the signs and the seasons. They're all there for one reason, to teach us spiritual lessons. So what does the parable of the goads mean? The parable says, the parable says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Who's got a different translation?
Pricks.
Okay. It's in, I forget what verse it's in, but you'll find it in Acts chapter 26. That's where it definitely appears, in Acts chapter 26. And what a compliment to Agrippa and Festus that Paul gives the parable when he's talking to them, particularly Agrippa. But it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What do we understand by the word goads?
Goat is animal.
Yeah.
A poke, yeah.
Yep. So when you look up anything, look up the internet, look up Unger's Bible Dictionary, if I have a picture of the goad, they're not nice. They're a prodding iron. They're a long stick, usually about 8 feet long, with a point on the end. And the farmer poked their oxen. For what reason?
To make them do what they wanted to do.
To make them, to force them to do what the farmer wanted them to do. Now, if we test that view of a goad, that this is what God was doing to Saul, hurting him, poking at him, against the benchmark of the character of God, it fails the test. A goad was used to force the animal to do what the farmer wanted. Our God is not a God of compulsion or compliance. He is a loving Father who's given his children the freedom to choose to serve him. Choice is completely at odds with the concept of the farmer's goad. God does not force us to serve him. So, what are the goads? The word, sorry, go.
I was just thinking it could be his conscience.
Yeah. Could be, and you're actually right, in a sense. But you see, God's word is just stunningly amazing, because if you look up that word goad, look up the Greek, and the word means a sting as of bees, scorpions or locusts. It's a sting. Now, when an insect stings you, it injects a little bit of something into you that irritates you, that makes you scratch at it, that you're aware of. This word goes, which is actually a sting, well, in this context, it's stings. It's a plural. Why do you kick against the stings? It's only used 5 times in the entire Bible. In the New Testament. 3 times by Jesus, and 2 of those times are when this parable is spoken about, and once more in the book of Revelation, also by Jesus. Remember, Revelation was from Jesus to his servants, where it talks about the sting in the scorpion's tail. So it's a goad with a sting. The other 2 times, it's by, who do you think might, the other person who explains what a sting is?
Maybe Paul.
Maybe Paul, who had this parable given to him and who got it. And I believe that's exactly what he does. Have a look here, because this is the only other place that this word appears. Paul, I think, gives the explanation in 1 Corinthians 15, And so he quotes from Isaiah 25 verse 8 and he asks this question. He says, O death, where is your sting, your goad, your prick? It's the sting. And the answer to that question is, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It's a bit of a conundrum. But what Paul is telling us is that death has a sting, and that sting is caused by sin. You know, if you don't sin, the wages of sin is death. You know, don't sin, don't die, is the logical argument. So the sting of death is sin. And Paul explains that sin gets its deadly strength from the law, but from a particular view of the law. Because Paul also tells us in Romans that the law was holy, just and good. Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, verse 23, that the law taught mercy, judgment and faith. Sin gets its deadly strength from a view of the law, which is the sole view of the law, which is compliance, duty, tithing, you know, all those acts, external actions and duty. I believe that's what he's describing in Romans 7. No question. That's what Paul is saying to them. Look, I tried to do what you did. I'm trying to do all these works of the law, and I keep getting stung. Because all that happens when you achieve is you start to feel quite good about yourself. The sin of pride, the sin of self-righteousness, that's the sting of the law. So there's the sole view of compliance, which was the sting of the law, as opposed to the Paul view of God's law, which was grace and faith and love. So what I just wanted to look at now is some of the stings that stung Saul, and then some of the stings that sting us. If you remember Stephen's final message to the elders, the teachers of the law and the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 7, and if you think of this audience, the elders, the teachers of the law and the Sanhedrin, like just in your own mind, think about what an equivalent audience in our day would be. I mean, the mind boggles a little at what that equivalent audience would be, but Stephen now says to that audience, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. How do you get a circumcised heart and a circumcised ear if it doesn't have a spiritual meaning? You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. And then he says this, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. That would go down like any wonder they'd ripped their coats off. Because he says the angels gave you this law to the elders, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, and you haven't obeyed it. They'd be going, what do you mean? We tithe anise and cumin and we keep the Sabbath, we do all the things, we're circumcised, we pray 3, 4, 5, 6 times a day. We do all the things the law requires. What a sting, you have not obeyed the law, would be to a Pharisee of the strictest sect. So let's have a look at some of the examples of the stings in the law that Saul had kicked against. Are you with me so far? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Okay. You know, you can interrupt at any time. Some of the stings. circumcision, the Sabbath day, washing of hands, they're all things that you can see. Stephen is referred to uncircumcised hearts and ears. They would have thought, what the heck does the condition of our hearts and ears have to do with circumcision? You see, if the outward practice of circumcision makes you feel more righteous than someone who isn't circumcised, which we know it did because they were insisting that people be circumcised, if it makes you feel self-righteous or proud, look down on someone else, that pride is the sting in the law. That pride is the sting that gives strength to sin. You see what Paul was saying in Corinthians? It's quite beautiful, really. And Paul writes prolifically about this sting of circumcision in his letters. For example, if you've got a Bible handy, have a look at Romans 2, verse 28. If someone wouldn't mind reading that, that would be great.
What verse?
Romans 2,
yes,
verse 28. Yeah.
He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. His praise is not of men, but of God.
Yeah, it's just profound, that verse, I think. And this is by the man to whom Jesus gave the parable. Outward physical things are nothing. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and if his heart is circumcised. Not by obeying a law. And when God changes your heart, your praise, you're not looking for praise from men. God is the one who was pleased because, as Paul also says, we are his workmanship. The glory is to God. There's lots of verses that we could look at, but I'm just going to leave it at that one. And I'm going to make this statement. Baptism is circumcision of the heart. Now, that might sound like a bit of a leap, but Paul actually says it. He says it in his letter to the Colossians. Just have a look at Colossians chapter 2. Again, Paul's letter. Paul, this parable of the stings of the law, he was on about it all the time because he was trying to change the view of people who thought they could get salvation by works instead of by faith. In Colossians 2, it says this, verse 11. In Christ, you were circumcised. How? In putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. This is my question. How are we circumcised by Christ? You see, otherwise, if physical circumcision makes you acceptable to God, God's unjust. Only men were physically circumcised. God is not unjust. He's looking for circumcision is to teach us a spiritual lesson. How are we circumcised by Christ? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Just beautiful. Who ever thought that baptism was spiritual circumcision by Christ? It's just beautiful. So what was the spiritual lesson of circumcision? What happened when men were literally circumcised? Well, you may remember before they went into the land, they'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they all had to be circumcised. And it says, and I'm quoting the scripture here, so I'm not being insensitive, it says that for 3 days they were sore. Circumcision teaches sensitivity because circumcision is all about our hearts. How can God teach us about having a tender heart other than with the outward symbol, which is what it was, of circumcision. So that was the sting of circumcision for Saul. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says in Philippians chapter 3, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm circumcised. I've got every reason to be a proud Jew. Circumcision is of the heart, and only Christ, only God can do it. We can't circumcise ourselves. We are his workmanship. The next thing I want to look at is the Sabbath day. How are we going?
Well, we started that.
Okay, the sting of the Sabbath day. Why did the Pharisees pursue Jesus? What did he do on the Sabbath day? He healed sick people. He did the work of God on the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 13 says this. Oh, it's just astonishing. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, look, you've got 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on one of those, not on the Sabbath. Get healed on another day. Don't get healed on the Sabbath. The Lord then answered him and said, you hypocrite. You'll even let loose your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it away to give it water. But shouldn't this woman, who, being a daughter of Abraham, has been bound for 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? You see, what was Jesus doing? Why didn't he know it was the Sabbath? Was he trying to inflame them? No. By doing God's work on the Sabbath day, Jesus demonstrated practically what the law of the Sabbath day was designed to teach them. And I'm just going to refer you to Isaiah. I find this amazing. If you've ever talked to Seventh-day Adventists about the Sabbath day, it's in the Old Testament what the purpose of the Sabbath day was. Isaiah 58, verse 13 to 14, God says, if you keep your feet, and he's not talking about your literal feet, he's talking about where you walk in your life, your way of life. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day. And if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going on your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words. The Sabbath day was all about God's work, not the work of man. So really, every day for us should be a Sabbath. The Sabbath was to teach us what every day was to be like, a day for doing the work of God in contrast to doing our own work. In other words, selflessness, not selfishness. God-focused, not human-focused. So the lesson of the Sabbath day, taught in the law, live a God-centered life, not just one day, but every day. And Jesus demonstrated this by healing on the Sabbath. And the last one we want to look at is the washing of the hands. That sting, the sting of washing of the hands. Matthew 15. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Again, an external practice. Clean hands. Jesus said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Your teachings are just rules taught by men. Because he says a bit further down, what goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean. It's what comes out. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. So the lesson of washing of hands under the law, well, it was required of the priest when they made offerings, and it was to teach purity of heart and thought. So now what is the antidote to these stings of the law? Galatians, Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. What do you think it is? It starts with L. Love. Love your neighbour as yourself. Isn't that beautiful? The entire law. What was its purpose? To teach us to love your neighbour as yourself. You see, when we only look at God's word at face value, literally, without searching for the spirit in the words, we are also in danger of kicking against the stings. I have to tell you something that happened to me a couple of years ago. We were in Zimbabwe, which was in Africa. And we'd been out and we came in and I kind of plumped down on this chair and I sat on a wasp. And the sting went into me in a fairly sensitive area. And I jumped up and I got such a fright and I sat down again and it stung me again. So I had two things on my tail. Now, to me, when I was kicking against the sting, that's exactly, the more you kick against them, the more they're going to sting you. So, Israel kicked against the stings from day one. I'll just give you a quick example. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 to 8. This is when God gives them the law. And what did he give them the law written on?
Stone.
Why did he put it on stone? To say to them, your hearts are like stone. The work of this law is to change those stony hearts. And this is what the prophets say, Jeremiah, Isaiah. We want to change those hearts of stone to be sensitive, to be tender-hearted, as Paul says. So, Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 to 8, God says this. He starts with the L word, the love word in the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. Can you see it? You can't see a loving heart, but you see it in action. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your heart. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So what did the Israelites do? What did the Jews do today?
Yeah.
The Orthodox, they have phylacteries. Yeah. They have God's words bound on their foreheads. They write them on the doors of their home. They have them on their gates and they wear the phylacteries on their hands as well. We've got the word of God, but it hasn't got from there to here. That's kicking against the stings. And so what are some of the stings we can kick against? Well, can you think of a conviction or a stance that you've held or currently hold that if you revise that stance or attitude or that opinion, it will mean you can never follow that practice or view again? You see, some of the things I can think of now that I'm an older person from when I was a young person is language. I used to pray, thee, thou, thy, you know, only read the versions, wouldest, shouldest, couldest. And, you know, versions of the Bible, so language in prayer. Now, when I talk to God, I talk to God in the language that I talk to friends. Versions of the Bible, I've come to recognise that the AB was not the version used by Christ. Even if it was good enough for my grandfather. Christmas. Our poor kids grew up without celebrating Christmas because that's not the birth of Christ. That's a sting in the law. That's looking at the law and saying, well, we don't keep Christmas. Mom's got a Christmas tree. We don't keep Christmas. Christmas can be a time for family, a time for giving. It's your motive of what you're doing it. We don't keep Christmas because we think that's Jesus' birthday. Music. Come to realise that organ music is not the only acceptable sound. Psalm 150 tells us that. Understanding of Scripture. Parables. You know, the view that I used to have about some parts of Scripture. Not doctrine. But ways of looking at things that change your behaviour. They're the stings that we can have. Clothing. Well, I can tell you, I'll admit, I no longer own a petticoat and Otto doesn't wear a tie. So we've come to realise that these laws, these rules that we had as young people, speaking to myself, were rules made by men. We can take a stance on things that will make us enforcers on other people. Such things can be the stings we kick against. And when we kick against them like that wasp, we drive them deeper. The sheep and the goat parable teaches us that when acts are motivated by anything other than the love of God, such as duty, obligation, self-righteousness, pride, that's goat behaviour. When acts are motivated by the love of God, that's sheep behaviour. The sheep were unaware of each service they gave because it was a result of a God-centred love, whereas the goats were well aware of what they had done. They had a list. They said, when didn't we do these things? And Jesus said, it's not what you did, it's why you did it. You didn't do it for the least of one of these, your brethren. It was their motive. So I guess I'm saying, stings are your motive. The Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Here we've got two people doing the same thing. And you know how the parable starts? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. And we all know it. Two men praying. Like, praying. The one said, oh, God, you're so lucky to have me. And the other one said, God, be merciful to me. He's the one that went home justified. But both were praying. One was praying for the audience under the guise of talking to God. He was kicking against this thing of self-righteousness. The other motive was a prayer from the heart calling to God for mercy and help. Now, I'm just going to finish off now with what do we learn about forgiveness and grace from this encounter with Saul? Well, we're told by Paul, all these things are from Paul, that forgiveness is a gift from God. It is a gift he gave to Saul and a gift that Saul completely embraced. You know, we know God forgives us, and yet sometimes we can go on beating ourselves up. Saul didn't do that. God forgave him and he accepted that forgiveness. Do you know? Paul understood that when God forgives, he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. It no longer exists. The Saul who persecuted believers to their death told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He was involved in Stephen's murder. He persecuted believers to their death. But when God forgave him, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. That's the extent of God's forgiveness. And that's stunning. Stunning. Okay, what does it feel like to be forgiven? You know, you carry this burden and then God forgives you. What does it feel like? What did the father of the prodigal son say it felt like? This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. That's what it feels like. God forgives, but do we? Can we let go of past hurts? What does forgiving others do for us? Well, it takes humility and compassion. And you have to desire the good of that other person. You have to really want the good for them, not the vengeance. And forgiving others gives us a glimpse of the character of God, because it's an outpouring of all the attributes of God that are summed up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's called love. What are some of those attributes of love? Love is kind, patient, long-suffering,
loving.
Every one of those things. When we forgive someone who has intentionally injured us, we're showing the face of God. What about Ananias? the one who was sent to heal Saul. He says, I've heard about the harm he's done, Lord. You want me to go and put my hand on him? And I've heard about what he's done, and I've heard he's come here to take prisoners back to Jerusalem. What does Ananias say to Saul when he walks into the room?
Brother.
Brother Saul. He places his hands on Saul and restores his sight and extends the gift of the Holy Spirit to him. Then he delivers Jesus' message that Saul is going to be Jesus' witness, which is the word martyr. And he baptizes him. What about the relatives and friends of those Paul persecuted to their death? How hard would that be? What about the relatives and friends of those who were put to death and against whom Saul cast his vote? What about Philip, Stephen's friend? You know, Stephen, Acts chapter 6, he was the first of the seven appointed to care for the widows. Who was the second? Well, it was Philip. Philip was the second of those seven. And after Stephen's death, Philip, you may remember, baptises the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he disappears into Caesarea. And we hear about Philip 20 years later, when Paul lands at Caesarea in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, 20 years later. We reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. The hair stand up on my arms, actually. You know, Philip gave the hospitality of his home to the murderer of his friend. That's forgiveness. In a sense, forgiveness, I believe, only ever originates from God, even when we extend it to others, because it's God's influence on us that enables us to extend it. It is, in fact, the grace of God. And I don't know if you've ever looked this word up. This is what Strong says. Grace. It's the Greek word charis. What does it mean? This is what we've been talking about all morning. Grace. The divine influence on the heart and the reflection in your life. What a beautiful definition of grace. Acts chapter 15, verse 11, we believe it's through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved. And you know, Paul, in his longing for grace, he said in Acts 20, and this is so full of pathos, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. It's just beautiful. So the gift of forgiveness, and grace brought about Saul's transformation from destroyer of the body of Christ to nurturer of the body of Christ in his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And just to show you, we won't read it, to 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, where Paul speaks of the light of spiritual awakening that pierced the darkness of his spiritual blindness. He assures us that Jesus, God's gift of forgiveness and grace, will also shine into our hearts, to help us test our motive and replace any stings of spiritual darkness with the light of the glory of God, that same light that transformed Saul in his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus.